Well, good morning. We're ready to start lesson 10, covering the end of chapter 3 of Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties, to hinder souls in holy services, and to keep them off from religious performances. I'd like to finish device 7 that we did not finish last week and continue with device 8. After that, we'll take chapter 4, Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition, and make it through device 1. So the seventh device, where we left off last week, was casting in a multitude of vain thoughts whilst the soul is in seeking of God or in waiting on God. And by this device he hath cooled some men's spirits in heavenly services and taken off, at least for a time, many precious souls from religious performances. So what Satan is endeavoring to do is to cause our mind to be filled with vain thoughts and to cool us so that our zeal will be abated to some degree. So the second and seventh remedy for this particular device was to be peremptory in religious services, notwithstanding all those wandering thoughts the soul is troubled with. And remedy 7, to avoid the multiplicity of worldly business. We touched on this just briefly last week, but the wandering thoughts is a condition that we're all very familiar with, and the multiplicity of worldly business is something that often plagues our mind as we come on a Sunday morning. Those are two conditions I think we can all relate to rather well. We come and we just can't seem to focus. We've got a lot on our mind. Things have happened this week, and we have a lot of vain thoughts. Maybe our thoughts of what's happening at church are such that we're cool in our approach to God, that we're not all that zealous on this particular Sunday, for whatever reason. Or we just have a lot on our mind because it's been a busy week. I think they're both two sets of circumstances we're all familiar with. Well, how do you apply the remedy that is put forth to be peremptory in religious services and to avoid the multiplicity of worldly business? Well, it would be easy to simply say, don't do that. But that's not a very good remedy. It works for some things, but unfortunately it won't work in this circumstance. So what I'd like to put forth this morning is the idea that one very helpful aid to keep your thoughts from wandering on Sunday is the idea of Sabbath preparation. Sabbath preparation. This is a topic which will strike the modern ear as a rather odd and possibly arcane help, probably spark some idea of Levitical rites, making sure that we're going about to pick up our sticks and our manna on Saturday to make sure the priest doesn't find us on Sunday. Now the elders are watching to see how many sticks you have in your hand, and I know every Sunday my boys have sticks and stones and rocks and leaves and other things that they're always collecting. But that's not what Sabbath preparation is all about. That's a very dim view of the Sabbath if you're concerned about how many sticks you might pick up or how much manna you might want to collect. What I'd like to put forth is how you view Saturday before we get to how you view the Sabbath. What does Saturday mean to you? Saturday evening, is it an opportunity to conclude the matters that would otherwise distract us so that we can be fully rested and ready to discharge our duties on Sunday morning? Remember, that's the aim of Satan in this device, is to keep us from our holy duties. Well, if he can't begin on Sunday with a distraction, he'll start Saturday night so that we're not ready to go. Is that our idea, or is Saturday evening a time that we can use for our own lawful revelries because we don't have anything important happening on Sunday morning? So is Saturday a day that you prepare for what will take place on this Sabbath, or do you view Saturday as the last-minute opportunity to rush in and conclude all the business so that you're not caught stick-gathering or manna-gathering on Sunday? There's two very different approaches to how you're going to come Sunday morning. Well, what does that mean in practical terms for us? Can we do this or that on a Saturday evening? Well, I'm not going to tell you what to do on Saturday evening. The trouble is, what does Satan want you not to do Sunday morning? And that's where you start. If you've had a tough week, if your mind has been filled with lots of worldly business because of the pressures of your job or the concerns of your family or the concerns of your life in general, well, then you better take some extra care on Saturday and slow down a little bit so that Sunday you're fit for church, so that you're fit to discharge the duties that God has before you. Now, there are times that we all get very busy, that we can't avoid what's going to happen on Saturday. It's the last day we have to get such and such done, or we're in a period of transition, or whatever the circumstance may be. But it does help to put Saturday as a focus on what will happen for Sunday. So, let me give you a couple of guidelines. I like to meddle. The first is, get a fair amount of sleep. Make sure that you're awake on Sunday, that you're not distracted by the fatigue that you have, thinking lots of different and vain thoughts. We all have different stations in life. The period of sleep, the amount of sleep, is not fixed for any individual. But the idea being that you should prepare for your mental state to be such as when you arrive to church, you'll be ready to go. You'll be ready to do what needs to be done on Sunday morning. Be generous toward your mental preparation. If you're not, it's a weakness that Satan will use to give you vain, distracting thoughts and to cause you to go astray so that you will not discharge your duties. Now keep in mind here that we're not talking about people who are having sinful thoughts, thoughts that would be sinful on any day of the week. That's not the battle that we're fighting here. If Satan can't get you to think of sinful things, which he might, then he'll get you to think of vain things, things that would keep you from your duties. And we're not talking about the enticements to positively sin here. We're talking about the sins of omission, things that will keep you from your duties. The second preparation, which the first is easy enough to apply, you just got to stop what you're doing and get ready. But the second preparation is much more difficult, and that is having a settled mind. Now, let's say you're in business, or let's start off with students. We have a fair number of bright, eager students here. And you've had a hard week, lots of things going on, and you just know come Monday you got to have such and such done. And you are busy in your mind thinking of all that needs to happen between now and Monday. Or say you're in business and you've got something happening on Monday that you really need to get straight and needs to be ready to go. What do you do? Well, you trust in the Lord now, don't you? It's no different than any other day of the week. But you have to have a settled mind when you come to church on Sunday. If your mind is not settled and it's troubled, then you're going to be kept from engaging in the worship of God. You're going to be kept from doing all the things that God gives you as a delight. You see, the preparation and how you approach Sunday is a very good barometer for how you view Sunday. What you do going in the Sunday is a pretty good reading on what you think should happen on Sunday morning. If your mind is troubled with the cares of this world, remembering that God has given you a Sabbath rest is a good place to start. Now, there are lots of legalistic views on how people view the Sabbath, how they approach the Sabbath. But there are two things that should be put before you that are very helpful. They're helpful to me anyway. And the first is, it is a gift of God to give you a Sabbath. First and foremost, it is God's good gift to give you rest. Have you ever considered when Paul tells us that a person who doesn't work shouldn't eat? But did you ever think for a moment in terms of the transaction that God only requires his people to work 6 days and they will be fed for seven? That's a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good deal. God gives us a whole day that he excuses us from the labor of providing for ourselves and our family and society so that we might rest. Now, is that a tyrant that we serve? Is that a ridiculous, hard, vicious, accounting God who wouldn't spare a nickel? Is he Scrooge? No. Does he begrudge a man for taking a nap and for resting and taking delight in his family and in his friends, and in the community of faith? No, it's a gift. It's a gift that was started when the world was perfect. And God never begrudges his people to forget their Sabbath because they've got more important things to do. Secondly, the Sabbath is a gift precisely because your minds are troubled. It is a time when it has been difficult throughout the whole week to get your focus on what God has done for you and what He has made throughout the whole creation. It is time for you to rejoice in that. That's why the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's easy to forget because oftentimes one day is just like any other day. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. And I'm not going to read this whole parable, but I want to highlight a couple of things. Luke chapter 11. And starting in verse 1, we see the account of Jesus with His disciples, and He says, "Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He had ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" And the story continues here of Jesus teaching them to pray and gives them the account of the Lord's Prayer. But then in verse 5, He brings to them a parable. And He says, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And I'm sure you're familiar with the parable and how the man wanted something for his neighbor and he went and asked. And he uses a couple other examples of people who were diligent in their asking. Well, let's go to verse 13. I'm not going to read the whole parable here, but the summary of this parable, which has a direct relationship to, "Lord, teach us to pray, teach us to fellowship." In verse 13, He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, in this verse, we have the succinct teaching by Christ Himself that God is much better than you. And you teach your children with far more, and you care for them with far more care and love than sometimes you believe God has for you. You've had a busy week, is your mind troubled? Well, go to God in prayer and ask Him to take those troubles away. Ask Him to set your mind at ease so that you can discharge your duties on the Sabbath and not be a pawn of Satan's manipulative devices. God is good to His people. And today is a day for us to rejoice in that goodness, to rejoice in all that He has done. Trouble tomorrow may be troublesome. It might. We're not Pollyanna-ish here. We recognize that the world is full of trouble, and some of us have more trouble than others. Trouble may be around the corner, but you're not sure about that, are you? You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't even know what the rest of today holds. Today is, however, before you, and you can make a decision about how you are going to approach what God has given you before you start to worry about what you haven't encountered yet. Christ tells us in Matthew 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does tomorrow hold? I don't know. I'm not bothered. I don't care. I've got today, and I've got a whole Sabbath ahead of me. I've got a time to rest. I have a time to worship. I have a time to engage God and to appreciate His goodness to me. Even though this last week may have been difficult, I can appreciate what He's given me today. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry of its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He tells us in Matthew 6, another account of His teaching on how to pray. So, what should we conclude from this particular device and remedy? Don't let the last 6 days dictate how today should be spent. Don't let the last 6 days dictate how today should be spent. That's not your prerogative. It's God's calendar, and He's given you a day to show you His goodness and mercy. All right, remedies 3 and 4. that those vain and trifling thoughts that are cast into our souls when we are waiting upon God in this or that religious service, if they be not cherished and indulged, but abhorred, resisted, and disclaimed, they are not sins upon our souls, though they may be troubles to our minds, that they shall not be put upon our accounts, nor keep mercies and blessings from being enjoyed by us. And remedy 4, that watching against sinful thoughts, resisting in sinful thoughts, lamenting and weeping over sinful thoughts, carries with it the sweetest and strongest evidence of the truth and power of grace and the sincerity of your hearts, and is the readiest and surest way to be rid of them. So what he's saying here is, there are going to be times, no matter how hard you try, you're going to have a real battle in your mind. Sunday is not always going to be an easy day, no matter what your preparation is. But perhaps your circumstances are so overwhelming that you cannot help to be but consumed by what you have encountered. Well, sometimes there just isn't a cure for the wandering mind. Such is the occasional plague of fallen men. There's nothing you can do about it. Everyone will be afflicted to one degree or another, and this much is certain. What you do about the plaguing of your mind is a different matter. That's the variable that we haven't seen. So if you've been diligent in your Sabbath preparation, if you have approached Sunday, Sabbath day, as one who has the right attitude about it, but you still find yourself plagued with thoughts that are very difficult to keep under control, well, then you need to learn how to fight. Are you being prudent and diligent to keep your thoughts, or do you give in without a fight? There is a battle. The battle is for your mind. It is for your soul. The fight itself is important, for we are at war with an enemy whose chief end is to keep our souls from finding delight in God. That's his chief end of his catechism, is to keep our souls from finding their delight in the Lord. He is trying to keep us from worshiping him in spirit and in truth, and from diligently hearing the word preached to us. You will win more than you lose if you stay the course, if you engage in the fight. You may not win every time. You will not win every time. But you will win more often than not if you will stay the course, and you will get better at it over time. Remedies 5 and 6, to labor more and more to be filled with the fullness of God and to be enriched with all spiritual and heavenly things. And remedy 6, to keep up holy and spiritual affections, for such as your affections are, such will be your thoughts. You could summarize these two remedies with the idea, the old dictum, that you can't fight something with nothing. When you are engaged in the battle for your mind, when the battle is raging fierce, you can't simply say, don't think about that. Stop thinking those thoughts. That's not going to get you anywhere. That's walking up to the plate without a bat and saying, try harder. You don't need to try harder. You need to think about something else to the best of your ability. Being filled with the fullness of God and enriched with all spiritual things is a lot easier and can be accomplished much more quickly if you are truly grateful for the fullness of God and for the mercies that he has given you. Many people labor under a gross misunderstanding as to what they have received. They have a very small view of God. Their God is not very big. There's nothing to fill them. God never tires of our gratitude and affection towards him for what he has done. So, the battle has begun, and your mind is under attack, and you cannot seem to get control of your thoughts. Well, what do? Start recounting all the good things that God has done for you. Start recounting the tender mercies that he has done. Fill your mind with those scriptures that teach of a great, glorious, good, and holy God. And you will find rest. I'd like to bring to mind a couple of passages. Let's look at Matthew 18. One of the ways that I have found over the years, and maybe this is something that applies to me more than it does your personality, but one of the things that I have found is the surest cure for depression of sorts, for distress of sorts, for difficulties of sorts, and the circumstances that I face is to begin being grateful. a severe regiment of gratitude. In fact, we did this. We had college night many years ago. We encouraged the students that they should write down all the things for which they are grateful. Start compiling a list. It's a good habit to be in, to recount the things. Now, don't be so trivial as to say, well, I'm grateful I have a left hand and a right hand and they both work. That's nonsense. You don't have anything to be grateful for if you're dilly-dallying about with nonsense. But what are you really grateful for? Are you grateful for your parents? Are you grateful that you have good health? Are you grateful for the health you have? Are you grateful you can read the Bible? Are you grateful for your pastor who loves your soul? Are you grateful for your elders, for your parents, for the Christian influences you have? Are you grateful God's in control? There are lots of things to be grateful for, and it will turn your soul around. Well, in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, again, I'm going to assume that we're familiar with the account, where Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And we see this parable given about the man who was forgiven by the king for his American-sized debt. He had a huge debt. And the king found out that this man was unable to forgive someone who owed him a pence, nothing at all. You see, the man who had been forgiven much was unable to love much and be grateful for much because he didn't appreciate the enormity of the debt. If you are finding it difficult to be ungrateful, it is my opinion you don't understand what God has done for you. And if that's the case, you need help. You need to come talk to us. You need a good class on this. We need to read the Bible and pray together. God has done much, much in His love for your soul. What He has forgiven us is more than enough for us to lead a life of complete and total gratitude for what He has done. Are you being overwhelmed Sunday morning with being kept from holy duties? Well, then start recounting the goodness of God in what He has done, and your soul will be cheered. In Luke 7, let's turn there so we can get our bearings of another parable that Christ taught. Luke 7, and starting in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. So we'll skip reading the rest of this. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. And scoot down to verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. We have another example of someone who demonstrates their love for Christ because of what? One simple fact, the forgiveness of their sins. Now, beloved, there may be lots of things in life that you're missing right now. You might look at all that you don't have. You might be consumed with worldly businesses. You might have multiplied yourself into a frenzy, and you can't get out. But this much I know, your sins are forgiven. And if you love Christ much, you'll come to Him on Sunday and be in remembrance of this one fact. He loves you, and He has forgiven your sins. Now, no device of Satan can change that fact. No device can. Be grateful for what you have, and you will oftentimes dismiss the barrage that Satan has intended to keep you from your world, from your duties on Sunday. What do you expect Christ to say to you one day? That He loves me much? Because I've forgiven Him much? Can He say that of you? Can He say that you're aware of your forgiveness? Christ extends the same peace to you as He did to this woman who came in with a heavy soul and poured out her heart. And Christ said, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what happened the last 6 days and what will happen the next 6 days. When you come here, you need to be reminded that Christ bids you to go in peace, for your sins are forgiven. Is it a custom or is it truth that you say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, to the Lord's house let us go. Are you glad to go to the Lord's house to be reminded of these things? Well, if so, tell him about it. Fight the battle. You may not win every time. You will not win every time. But you will win more often than you lose. And in so doing, you'll be able to faithfully discharge those duties and enjoy the peace that God has given you. All right, we'll move on to the next device. Device 8. By working them to rest in their performances, to rest in prayer, and to rest in hearing, reading, and the communion of saints. I just got done talking to you about rest. Now I'm going to tell you about the dangers of resting. Remedy 1 is to dwell much upon the imperfections and weaknesses that do attend your choicest services. Services here being the works that you're doing and the performances of prayer and hearing and all this nonsense. I'm going to assume that everyone here understands my thoughts on the prevailing winds of self-esteem which run through our culture. There is no end to the amount of goodness that people want you to believe that you have because of what you've done. Regardless of the outcome, that it is your sincerity and inherent goodness that somehow establishes your works as being good works. Well, rubbish. You don't have a sincere heart. Your works are not perfect. To rest upon the works that you have done as the sure sign of what God has done in you because you think you're good at them or that you meant well is nonsense. Sullied intentions are not tantamount to holy obedience. It's not the same thing. You must do everything God has commanded and must not be remiss in any duty that you are obligated to perform in order for your works to be acceptable to God. In case these ideas are unfamiliar to you, let me remind you that to think for a moment that any work done by you, however noble the work may seem in your mind or even defined in Scripture, was done with perfect and glorious perfection, complete, unstained satisfaction, and you are seriously deluded if you think it comes from you and not from Christ. The perfection, the acceptance, and the basis of your performance rest on one thought alone, and that is Christ's righteousness. He has done all those things perfectly. You can rest in that. To rest in your own performance is to give yourself to a deluded mind. All right, remedies 2 and 3. The impotence and inability of any of your best services divinely to comfort, refresh, and bear your souls up from fainting and sinking in the day of trouble when darkness is round about you, when God shall say to you, as he did once to the Israelites, go and cry unto the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your tribulation. And remedy 3, that good things rested upon will certainly undo us and everlastingly destroy us as the greatest enormities that can be committed by us. We often think that our duties eventually will save us. And God tells us often in the Scriptures that if your gods are so good to you, then go and cry out to them in the day of trouble. He quotes Judges 10:14. Go and cry out to your gods. If you rested in them during the week, if you look to them for support and comfort, then go cry out to them. If you think your prayers were a good basis for your righteousness before God, look to your prayers. See if they'll save you in a day of trouble. If you think church attendance or baptism is something that can save you, look to your baptism go and look to the gods that you've trusted in and see if they'll save you in the day of trouble. Beloved, they will not. Your works cannot save you in the day of trouble. Only Christ can. It is helpful, and I listed just a few of the portions under device 8 here. You see that reference to Judges where he tells them to go and trust in their own gods. But the passages in Joel and Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi, I tried to take just a section of the minor prophets there. We covered them not that long ago in our survey. But over and over again, the minor prophets remind the people that who shall stand the day of the Lord? Now, you might think today might not be all that important when you come to worship. You're doing all right. Your duties have kept you thus far. But there is a day coming, sooner for some than others, that you will have to stand before God and you'll have to express what it is that you've trusted in and hope that it can deliver you on the great day of the Lord. It's serious, serious business. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in your works? Well, when the day of the Lord comes, as the prophets foretold, was to come, what are you going to do? Stand there and said, I was baptized. I rest. You think that's going to save you? Don't have a chance. You don't have a chance. Satan loves to trick our minds into believing that all the petty gods in our life are more than enough to deliver us while we sense that danger is far and away. But have death come and put its grip on your neck and squeeze the life right out of you, you'll soon realize how impotent your gods really are. Death comes for us all. You got to put your trust in somebody. I heard an account this week on the radio about some people that had been on Lake Michigan during some great storms that had come. And storms on the Great Lakes can get pretty high and the waves can get quite high. And the people on the radio on this talk show program were mocking the folks who, while out in the middle of the lake, were crying out to God for deliverance. But as they got closer to shore, they were making arrangements to modify their previous agreements. So while they were out in real trouble, they wanted to call out to God. They'd do anything, commit his whole life to God. But as they got closer to the shore, safer, God's help wasn't really as needed. I didn't mean it, really. I had my fingers crossed or whatever nonsense they used. And what struck me is the fun fella that they had on there, who was the co-host for that particular segment, said, I made a promise once when I was out on the water. I was so scared. And the other host laughed a bit and said, yeah, well, did you change it as you got closer to the shore? He said, no, I've kept it to this day. I was glad to be rescued. And I thought that was very telling. When trouble looks far away, we tend to want to rest in lots of things. But as real trouble is close, we realize there's only one that can deliver us. Folks, there's lots of circumstances that in your own strength you think you can weather. But when death comes, when you have to stand before God by yourself, will your gods deliver you? It's better to trust now so that you can keep in your religious duties than to vainly hope that you'll be delivered one day. Remedy 4, to dwell much upon the necessity and excellency of that resting place that God has provided for you. Satan has in his mind your destruction, while God has in his mind your safety and security. There is no question as to who will win. There's no question as to who will win. There is none. Those who trust in Christ, who are his, will win. It isn't a question of the outcome, for Christ's death was no gamble. It was certain to accomplish all that he intended to accomplish. All of the devices in this section seek one thing, namely to distract you from placing your trust in Christ and to paralyze you with fear or inaction. You must not let this occur. The whole idea of this device of Satan is to keep you from your duty. The remedies also follow a similar thread in their own like, to look to Christ and his glorious work, what he has accomplished and what he has applied and how it benefits you, and to think of these things often. Your first defense against a long week of distraction and immobilization is to long for the day of the Lord, with a small d, today, the Lord's day, the Sabbath. Both the longing for the small d, day of the Lord, and the big D, the great day of the Lord, offer security and comfort, for you're reminded that you do not stand alone. You are here assembled with a great cloud of witnesses. Heaven watches the affairs of men and rejoices in seeing what God is doing among his people. Every person, tribe, tongue, nation, heaven looks and sees with great wonder at all that is happening. When we come together on the Sabbath, we're fulfilling a great part of the worship that takes place, not only here, but around the world and in heaven itself. It's a picture, a small picture, of how we will rejoice in days to come. To think long and frequently about the glorious character of God is a helpful remedy to all that plagues us. Let his perfections, his beauty, his graces, his forbearance, his kindnesses, his mercies, and love fill our hearts, for all of these are given for us to see. God delights in manifesting himself to us. Don't trade heaven for earth. Keep them separate. All right, we'll pause here before we try to attack the last, or the remedy from chapter 4. If there are any questions. All right. We start in chapter 4 here. Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. So we're in a new set of devices from Satan. Brooks writes, though he can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted, to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning. Surely we have no interest in Christ. Our graces are not true. Our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites. Our confidence is our presumption. Our enjoyments are our delusions. That's Satan's goal. That's the way he approaches all of these devices in chapter 4. Device 1, by causing them to be still poring and musing upon their sin, to mind their sins more than their Savior, yea, so to mind their sins as to forget, yea, to neglect their Savior. So here we have the condition where someone is overwhelmed with their sins, which is not in and of itself a bad thing, but they are overwhelmed to the point that they forget altogether about Christ. Remedies 1 and 2. That though Christ, Jesus Christ has not freed you from the presence of sin, yet he has freed you from the damning power of sin. And remedy 2, that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, yet he has freed you from the reign and dominion of sin. It is obvious to anyone that in the plan of redemption, God will glorify himself in our life and through our many failures. He does not require or expect perfection from us in our lives on earth in order to magnify his name. Strange as this may seem, it's a bit counterintuitive, but strange as this may seem, these are the facts of life. Sin remains in all of us. The enemy's goal then is to cause us to pore and to muse upon our sins as if they were the end themselves. That's the device. Now, keep in mind, if Satan gets you to start thinking about your sins, to be sorry for them, that you might loathe them and repent of them, now, he's never going to do that. Why? He's not going to encourage you to repentance, but that doesn't mean he won't encourage you to look at your sins and to look at your sinful condition. He wants you to look at your sinful condition, but to the end that you might pore over it and muse upon it and be enslaved by those thoughts. Brooks writes, their eyes are so fixed upon the disease that they cannot see the remedy, though it be near. And they do so muse upon their debts that they have neither mind nor heart to think of their surety or their redemption that has been secured for them. Satan here takes what is true, the remnant of sin, and magnifies it in our mind well outside its due proportion. Yes, 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 we are sinners. That much is to be acknowledged. We are also heirs of righteousness, a righteousness which is unblemished and will not fade. Christ in this life will not free any believer from the presence of any one sin, though he does free every believer from the damning power of every sin. Do you see the difference there? The presence of sin is not necessarily the same as its damning power. To the unregenerate, every sin is a sin that is capable of damning their souls forever. But for us, that is not the case. Though we are not free from the presence of sin, the damning, domineering power of sin is not within us. Romans 8:1 reminds us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And beloved, if you are born again, you are walking according to the Spirit. Romans 6:14 informs us that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And as an aside, it's always worth asking, how do we gain this freedom? How do we gain it? The opening of Romans 6 describes the new life in terms of baptism and death. Is baptism then the means by which we are freed from the dominion of sin? No. It is by faith. It is by faith. Paul told us in chapter 5 that we have peace through God through faith. How then could anyone conclude that freedom from sin comes from sacraments? It doesn't. It comes from union with Christ through faith. All right, remedy 3. That was an aside, no extra charge. Remedy 3, constantly to keep one eye upon the promises of remission of sin, as well as the other eye upon the inward operation of sin. So Brooks here is advocating a cross-eyed look at your life. A life that keeps one eye on the sin that you have, to be in remembrance of them, to bring those to mind, but at the same time to have one eye also upon your Savior. His words on this remedy are worth repeating. This is the most certain truth, that God would graciously pardon those sins to His people, that He will not in this life fully subdue in this people. God will pardon many a sin that He will not subdue in your life. It's true. Some people will all have besetting sins that seem to strangle the life right out of us. And the offer of forgiveness is, though those sins remain, they no longer have reign over you. Their damning power over your life is gone. For Christ took that punishment. I don't know why this condition exists. But there is a real sense in which we can often believe that we can bring some goodness out of this condition of the inordinate musing and poring over our sins. This is a device of Satan, remember, to get you to think about your sins. And he tricks us into thinking that it's a virtue to pore and muse over our sins inordinately. We think it's a good thing to do that, and it keeps us from looking to God. We want to analyze all of our imperfections again and again to no good end, but to analyze them in and of themselves. Brooks observes that you lamenting souls that spend your days in sighing and groaning under the sense and burden of your sins, why do you deal so unkindly with God and so injuriously with your souls as to not cast an eye upon those precious promises of remission of sin, which may bear up and refresh your spirits in the darkest night and under the heaviest burden of sin? Beloved, you do a grave injustice to the mercy of God by not looking to it when you are downcast. Inordinate focus on your sins is wrong. There is certainly a time to grieve, and there is a time to rejoice in the goodness of forgiveness and reconciliation. The constant rehashing of past and current transgressions often isn't true grieving anyway. It's usually only a front for those who are proud and embarrassed by their weaknesses. Yes, you've fallen. You've fallen severely. Ted, what's his name, Haggard or something, been in the news, National Association of Evangelicals, is that what it is? Just completely disgraced himself, completely disgraced the church. He's done as David did, given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme his name. Should God cast him out? Should we just turn him over? Let him rot for what he's done? Really, his heart's no darker than yours. He got caught. You haven't. That's the difference. And my hope is that if he is a true believer, that he will come to know the forgiveness of Christ, to wash him clean, to know that he stands before God with an unblemished soul. Remedy 4, to look upon all of your sins as charged upon the... Well, actually, we're not going to have time to finish this. I still have several pages. It's 10:30. We'll just stop right there and pick up where we left off. We do have just a moment or two for any questions or observations that you have.
We do rest in Christ not only on Sunday, but every single day of the week it does. And He is our rest. It's not just limited to Sunday.
That's right. So. Yeah. That's a good reminder. Our rest in Him is every day. That's right. Anybody else? Okay.